Next Wednesday, we're going to start a new, in honor of the prayer conference that we had, we'll kick this off with Sunday's message, but in honor of the prayer conference that we had with Pastor Nathanson, we're going to begin at 6:30 in here with prayer. We'll have slides of all of our missionaries. We're going to have a slide that has the leadership of our city and the county delegate or representatives. And we'll be praying in here, and then there'll be a time, hopefully, if we can work that out, which I'm praying very dramatically that we can, that we'll have worship for a few minutes, about 10 minutes, maybe a couple of songs prior to. We're working on that. And then we'll enter right in from that time into the service. So prayer, worship, and then the message next Wednesday. So if you want to come in at 6:30, I know this prayer that starts in here at 6, they'll be filtering in at 6:30. We'll just kind of move in here together. So it'll be a special time. It'll be well coordinated. We'll actually have things that you can pray for. We'll have an open mic towards the end if you have your special need that we can pray for. But the goal is to just kind of just start that attitude of prayer before the service, okay, and worship. And then lead right into the message, okay? Starting at 7:05, the message is normal because we're on the internet. All right, Father, we just pray that you'll bless our time here tonight. We're thankful and encouraged, Lord. Encouraged that you are so incredibly kind to us. Thank you for the friends that we've made, the fellowship that we have, the love that you share. Thankful that you give us the opportunity to grow and increase. Pray that you'll bless everything that's said and done here tonight. Thankful, Lord, in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. So here in Genesis chapter 45, now let me just say, the verses that we're going to read here, verse 3 through 8, remember that Joseph had been sent into Egypt when he was 17 years old. His brothers betrayed him and sold him to a Midianites, and they took him to Egypt, and there he was in Potiphar's house, and then after that he ended up in prison for a short period of time after the issue with Potiphar's wife. And then ultimately he was raised up out of that situation, and he became second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. But what we're dealing with when we get to this portion of Scripture is about 30 years after he was betrayed. So in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 45, it says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were horrified at his presence. They realized that this is the one that they betrayed. "And Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in this earth to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all of his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. But Joseph said to them in chapter 50, after Jacob had died, and you can imagine they thought, well, he'll just basically now take vengeance on us after dad's gone. Joseph said to them, stop being afraid, for I am in God's place. Am I in God's place? And as for you, you intended evil against me, but God intended it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, stop being afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them, or spoke to their heart. In Luke 22 and verse 31 and 32, Simon, this is when Jesus was speaking of his betrayal, the night of his betrayal. Simon said that he would never betray him. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to exercise his right and receive permission to sift you all like wheat. But I have petitioned God for you, Peter, that your faith may not cease, and you, Peter, strengthen your brethren when once you have returned. Father, bless our time, and we ask you to give us strength and just wisdom as we go through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Talking about suffering and character development tonight. And in the past few weeks, we've talked about suffering and prayer. We've talked about suffering and worship. We've talked about suffering and loss. There's actually quite a few more messages that we'll be going through in our series on sufferology. But suffering is part of every human being's life, and it doesn't matter what part of the world you live in. One of the comments that I read recently from a theologian that had visited America from over in Europe, the comment was that he was amazed that in America the belief is that suffering is something that no one should ever experience, that the goal in our nation is to eradicate all pain and suffering. And the truth of the matter is, the more that we've tried to do that, the more suffering we've created. Suffering is a part of the human condition. It's part of everyone's life. No one gets away from it. No one is excluded. We're all going to experience it. And God has a plan. And that plan, if you think about human nature being absolutely, totally contradictory to the nature of God, so much so that he had to crucify our human nature, then that would tell you that the things that, in order for us to be conformed into the image of Christ, we're all going to suffer. We're not naturally inclined to just accept the things of God. In fact, typically we go our own way, do we not? And typically we choose things that benefit us as individuals and to our own hurt many times. So what's really interesting about this portion of Scripture and the things that we'll be looking at is that God actually uses suffering to develop character. And as we'll see, and we've talked about the verses in the past, Jesus Christ was no exception to this. He suffered many things. In fact, his entire life was suffering. Now, I'm not saying he didn't have joy, and I'm not saying he didn't have peace, and I'm not saying he didn't have total happiness in terms of his relationship with God the Father, but he was on earth as a human being in the midst of a sinful realm. And literally, think about it, born into a family, and the mother and father were sinners just like everyone else, his brethren, didn't believe in him. He was surrounded by these things. The city that he grew up in, the village, they didn't believe in him. He spent his whole life from that viewpoint, just emotionally suffering, understanding what it costs people if they chose to reject God's will. Jesus Christ was certainly acquainted with our grief. Suffering is a part of life. And as Christians, this is something we all know and should accept. It's right there in the Scriptures. There's not a book in the Bible that you can read where you don't get, this is just right out in front of you. Everywhere you go, everywhere you turn, every person's life you read about, it's there. Because this is part of the human condition. Christians are just willing to accept it and realize that there's benefit in it, and that God actually has a purpose for us, no matter what we go through, that God is actually using these things, that there's a goal and purpose for us. I can't imagine what it would be like to be an unbeliever and have to suffer and not have any understanding or grasp as to why these things are happening, or what is the point. And I think many people are in that boat today. So if we think about this, there's a few quotes I want to go through. I like this quote. A.W. Tozier said this. He said, before God can use a person, he must hurt them deeply first. I think that's true. By the way, please don't think that because you're in America that you're exempted from suffering, or that the suffering that you go through is not nearly as bad as what someone else is going through. Because no matter where you are, if you're a believer, whatever part of the world you're in, the goal is to conform you into the image of Christ. So everyone has to die to themselves no matter where they are. Do you understand this? That's the whole point. It doesn't matter whether you're in a country and you're persecuted for your faith. That's one thing. They still have to die to themselves. Or if you're in a country, an affluent country like this, where everything is offered to you and you lack nothing, you still have to die to yourself. The point is, we all die to ourselves. So we can tend to see these things differently, but God doesn't. The plan is for all of us to die to ourselves. So Tozer said this, he must hurt them deeply first. Everyone that wants to follow Christ, and we'll look at this verse at another time, but it's 2 Timothy 3:12. The godly will suffer. It's just a given. It's part of the equation. All that will live godly will suffer. By the way, all that choose to live ungodly lives will suffer. It's just we understand that there's a purpose in it. I thought this was interesting. Oswald Chambers said this. He says, notice God's waste of saints. I thought it was interesting, just the terms. According to the judgment of the world, God plants his saints in some of the most useless places. So you think, man, I'm not making any waves, I'm not having any impact, I don't know, you know, this is, I'm not a fruitless Christian, I'm not seeing anything happen. We say God intends me to be here because I'm so useful. We're always looking for that most useful place. Jesus never estimated his life along the line of the greatest use. He puts his saints where they will glorify him most. And we are no judges at all of where that is. In other words, God doesn't leave it up to you and me to decide where we belong so that we can be the best for him. Actually, he decides it. And the fact that we're uncomfortable where we are is probably a testimony to the glory of God. If we really enjoyed where we were, we might not be in the right place. We might just be satisfying ourselves. So that sense of discomfort is actually something that tells me oftentimes, God, I'm working on you. I'm a little grading you down here a little bit. I'm teaching you something. Lastly, C.S. Lewis said this. I thought this was good. Someone asked C.S. Lewis, why do the righteous suffer? And his reply was, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. Look, there's a whole world of people that want to spend their life running from everything. And when you stand and take it, when you just stand, you might not think you're like real bold or any of that, but you just stand. That's all you can do is stand. And you take it. You're patient. You wait for God. There's a lot of people that don't have that integrity. I've said this many times. We've had people that have fought in wars. We've had people that were specially trained in the military and others come through this church. And they couldn't stand to lose that element of their life, that persona that came with all of that training and all that, and they couldn't stand to lose that. You give me a person that just simply will go through a trial and have integrity in the midst of it and be willing to lose their reputation if necessary for the cause of Christ, that's a giant in the eyes of God. That's a true giant in the eyes of God. So it's very interesting here what I think C.S. Lewis says. So let's look at our text. So anything can be spoken as being true, but it's not true until it's provable, right? Everything has to go through some process of being proven. So this is why in 1 Peter 1:6 through 8, that we go through fiery trials because it's the trial of our faith. God's actually proving something. The very words that are used, the trial or testing, speaks of a process of proving something, like you would prove the purity of some metal or something such as that. That's what these trials do. They actually produce something in our life. When we suffer, it's meant to produce a quality in our life that wasn't there, or to prove it. And by the way, the thing that's being tested is literally our faith, something that is, it has no substance. In other words, we're believing in something you can't see or touch. And yet we're proving it to be true by going through these events, these temporal events, whatever they are, and maintaining our trust in these things. We actually prove that to be true. And so for all of us, your life, really, as a Christian, your life, my life, whatever it is that we say that we really believe in, no one really knows that we believe it, truly believe it, until it's put under the microscope, until it's tested, until we go through the fire. It's an interesting verse, and I think oftentimes this is overlooked, but in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 23, and you could take Isaiah 43:2 in this context also. But when Israel was going to go into the land, they were going to capture all the land, God gave them a rule that anything they took from any of the cities that they were to keep, it must go through the fire and it must go through the water purification. Everything. This is why in Isaiah 43, when you walk through the water, it will not flood over you. And when you go through the fire, you'll not be burned. You won't even have the scent of being burned. Everything in our life has to go through the fire of God. It has to be proven in the presence of God. There has to be an intensity that proves that this is truly ours. Everything. And by the way, everything in our life, the things that we think are the most valuable, we have to prove that they're not quite as valuable as God Himself. It has to go through that fire. It has to be pressed in the fire of God. And everything has to go through the washing or the purification of God's Word, the washing of the water of the Word. Everything does. Everything does. And we don't even really know that we know anything. And I'm sure everyone here, myself included, have met people that profess Christ, and they're much like Matthew 13. It grows, and then trials come, and it fades away quickly. Those things prove the validity, the depth of our faith. And that doesn't mean that if you or I have blown it in the past, that it's, you know, we're done. It just means that it shows us that we're not quite there yet. That God wants to, there's more that He wants to do with us. Everything must be tested. Everything in our life. If you're married, your marriage is going to be tested. If you think marriage is just going to be, well, Paul himself said, if you marry, in 1 Corinthians 7, I think it's verse 15, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. Now, I know that no person in this that's a believer ever argued with their spouse, never went through a tough time with their spouse. You know, they get married, everything's perfect, just a bed of roses. Absolutely, totally false. Because there's two sinners that have to come to grips with their humanity. They have to die to themselves and learn to love one another with the love that God has implanted in their heart, which will never be the same or equal to. It will never, our human love will never equal that. Every aspect of our life, if you have children, you're going to be tested in the flesh. Your children are going to decide to do things that you don't agree with. And for all of those folks out there that believe that there's some kind of special grace on a family, that once the father becomes a Christian or the mother becomes a Christian, that the whole family's just going to be all right, you have obviously have not been around long enough to see whether that's true or not. You will be tested. You will be tested to see if your faith in Christ endures, even in the midst of those things that don't seem to work, the things that you have to suffer through. All of us are going to be tested. Then you know it's true. Do I love Christ when I can't explain it? Do I still love the Lord when it didn't work out for me? Do I love the Lord when I had this ideal as to how it should be and that didn't happen? Do I still embrace Christ Am I actually gaining in my relationship to Him? Is this producing something in me? The sense of hope and patience in James 1:2. Is it maturing me? Then you know it's true. That's the way life should be for all of us. So if we look at our text, I think it's quite interesting here. If we think about the Lord, we've talked about these verses. I'll just read them to you again, just real quick. Speaking of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both supplications, urgent pleas, offered them with loud crying and tears to the one being able to save him from death, and having been heard because of his reverent awe in the presence of God, although being a son, he learned. And it says there, the obedience. There's an article with that. It kind of separates it. From that which he suffered. The experience of suffering. And I just want you to know, I think for all of us, are you growing in your, is it your obedience? Or is it the obedience of Christ that's being produced in me? Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, I don't want it to be just I'm obedient. I want it to be that Christ himself is, through his Spirit, directing me in such a way, it's his path that I'm in, that I'm choosing to go as he is leading me. It's like the obedience. There's only one way, and that way is Christ. I want it to be Christ's way. Every one of us, even Christ himself, was tested in such a way. So he's not asking anything of us that he himself has not preceded us. And as we know so clearly through Scripture, he provides for us in the midst of that. So looking at these verses, and this is where I think it's very important. When Joseph said, "Am I in the place of God?" That was a very interesting statement. Now, I want you to think about it. 13 years, and he was in absolute desperation. I mean, it couldn't get any worse than the situations that he was in. Total servitude to Potiphar, and then he was thrown in prison and placed in prison and eventually got out of that. And then we're looking at 9 years after he gets out of that. Now these guys show up. 22 years he's been separated. 22 years after a violent betrayal by his brothers. I mean, they literally wanted to kill him. Had it not been for Judah, they would have. They would have killed him. And all that, you can imagine, just all of that there. What did it take for him to come to a place to realize, hey, this is what God planned? That all of those things. By the way, everybody talks about Joseph as if this guy was like, you know, the height of spirituality. Truly, he was a brat. He was totally spoiled. His father lavished him with attention, treated the rest of the kids as if they didn't count. He has a vision that Jacob and, you know, his mother and all the brothers are going to bow down to him. I mean, it couldn't get any more insulting than that. He shares it with them openly. I mean, he couldn't keep his mouth shut. You just go through the whole list of things that he did. He was just an arrogant person. His brothers, he just fueled this jealousy, this animosity. They already had it out for him because the brothers saw that he was getting special treatment, and then all the more. You know, he just fueled that. Don't you think that God needed to break that down in his life? That before he could ever be what God intended him to be, he must hurt him first? The same as he has to do for all of us. That before God could ever use us, he must break us first. That it's only a broken and a contrite heart that God doesn't despise. In Isaiah 27:15 or 57:15. The whole point is that he came to realize that God actually used the suffering to bring him to the place where he could be used by God. And God uses suffering in our life so that we can be the people that he wants us to be in the situation that he's provided for us, in that place where he's going to put us. And so he says here, am I literally, this is really a good question, am I in the place of God? Now, just think about it, because the people have two ways of responding to suffering, do they not? In our world today, everybody that suffers is a bitter, vindictive person. They're a victim. They have everybody else to blame. They deserve everything. They're totally entitled. They've been ripped off in life, and they deserve everything. Everyone who suffers is like, just about everyone is like that. You rarely meet a person who actually takes responsibility for the things that they've suffered, in any degree or measure of responsibility for what they've suffered. He asked the question, am I in the place of God? Because the temptation for all of us is to remove God from the place of judgment when we've suffered. To say, you know what? I'm going to decide this. Interesting verse in the book of Job. Remember the last guy, it was the youngest guy, Elihu, after the three other friends had spoken to Job. We're going to talk about this more next week. But he was just ripping mad because they had accused him and they could not find any fault with him. And he was ripping mad at Job too in chapter 36 and verse 2 because Job himself had justified himself in the presence of God. But he says this to Job in verse 21 of chapter 36. He says, be careful and do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. I wonder how many times we suffer, and as we suffer, we turn to evil. We turn to, can I blame this person? Is it their fault? Am I what I am because they, you know, you fill in the blanks. We turn to evil. The devil loves to blame people, to hold everybody else accountable but ourselves. I'm sure if you could interview the devil today, he would tell you it's not his fault. I think there was a song that Rolling Stones put out, Pity for the Devil or something like that, I can't remember. Please allow me to introduce myself. See, that tells you what my generation, anyway, placing myself in time here. But Sympathy for the Devil was the name of it. But that's the way he is. I'm sure if you interviewed him, you would feel almost sorry for him. I mean, he's obviously not responsible for the things that he's done. He was a victim. He was set up. He had no other option. Elihu says to Job, be careful that you do not turn to evil, because you're choosing that over suffering. All of us, at any given time when we're going through something, isn't it really easy to just turn that finger and point at somebody else? To say it's their fault? To turn your attention to, you know, just basically divert any kind of personal responsibility and turn it on somebody else? It's really easy to do that. By the way, the devil loves that, because what we've just done is judge them. And there's only one person in all of eternity that has the right to do that, and that's the God-man, Jesus Christ himself. He's the only one that will ever judge. We'll all stand or fall before him, saved and unsaved. Bema Seat or Great White Throne, everyone's going to stand before him. He's the only one that has that right, and he will not give that right. That's why in Matthew 7, verse 1 through 3, judge not lest you be judged. The measure that you meet, what you think this other person should get, guess what? Coming back on you. And if we look at Romans 2 and verse 1 through 3, we're storing up wrath for the day. God, it troubles him when we remove, take him away that privilege from him. That's his right, no one else's. God will be the judge. Be careful that we turn. I like what Joseph said. Am I in the place of God? You're not going to get me to get in a place where I'm going to start condemning, getting angry at you and say, this is what you do. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to see this through the lens and from the perspective that God has used suffering to bring me to a place where I could be used by Him to redeem your lives. Every bad thing has happened to us, so that we could be in a place to be a testimony of redemption to someone else. Believe me, that's it. Nothing else but that. And if we take the bait on any other level, we're turning to evil and ignoring because we don't want to face the suffering. Lastly, here in Luke 22, what's really interesting about this text is that, and it can easily at times be overlooked, but it's an interesting portion in this text. Notice what it says. Satan has demanded to exercise his right. And by the way, the word here means to ask, but it's an intensified word. And it speaks of the fact that Satan literally, just as he did in Zechariah 3 when he pointed out Joshua's misgivings, he has the right to go and accuse the brethren. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12, he does that day and night, that he never fails to do this, that he's always pointing out our flaws. That's what he does. And now Jesus hadn't died, his blood hadn't been shed, his life hadn't been given, there hadn't been a resurrection. And he just said, your disciples are not true disciples. They're not really even following you. And I'll get them tonight. I'll get them. I'll have them tonight. I'll get you and I'll disperse them. And actually what we do know is that God the Father said, okay, you can do that. I'll let you do that. Peter betrayed him. He wasn't the only one. All the disciples fled from him. They all betrayed him. But notice what it says here. He's exercised his right. He's received permission to sift. Notice this, it's plural, you all, as we. It's plural there. It's not just Peter. So all of Peter wanted them all. I mean, Satan wanted them all. He wanted the same thing to happen to them quickly that happened to Jesus that night. That was his goal. And what I think is really interesting here is that God says, but I have petitioned God for you, Peter. It's singular now. It's not plural. I'm looking at you, Peter. You're going to be the one that I'm going to look in the eyes after you betray me three times, and you're going to go out and weep bitterly. You're going to be the one that I'm going to come to in John 21, and I'm going to say, you know, do you love me more than these? And I'm going to say it three times, Peter. You're going to have to answer for this. You're going to be the one that I'm going to confront on this issue. I'm going after you. I want you to fully experience what it means to betray me, to abandon me in my need, to be the most boisterous that says you never will, and then to find out in your humanity you do not have the strength to stand up in a time of great demonic oppression or just the pressure of that time. You don't have it. I want you to realize all, I want you to look me in the eyes as I walk out having been beaten and bloodied, to look me in the eyes and look at my eyes after you've betrayed me. Because once you understand, if you've seen, you looked in my eyes and you've seen how much I love and accept you anyway, that I look at you even in the midst of your betrayal. I look at you. I see you. And after you're turned, after you've returned, after you've turned around, then you can strengthen the brethren. You can say, well, this is a degree of leadership. I just think it's this way. It only takes one to be the one for others. I don't know. All of us are the one that will be the one for someone else. Question is, will we be the one? Will I be the one that returns? Will I be the one that turns around and says, okay, God, Alex, I've blown it, but I'm accepting. I'm accepting. Can I be that one? Because if you show me a Christian, this is what changed my life, folks. You like that, folks, right? Whatever. This is what really changed my life, honestly. Is I met a person and then a whole ministry of people that they would be the one for other people. They'd go through things. They would go to great expense, great lengths. They would suffer, you know, various things just for other people's sake. They would do it. If it was a hard task, they'd put it on their back and go for others. And that, I didn't think Christianity, I didn't even know what Christianity was until I saw that. Someone has to be the one so that others can be converted. Someone has to be the one that will go through it. Someone has to be the one that will suffer various things. Someone has to stand up, be the one. Turn back to Jesus and say, I'm not going to go the way of evil here. I'm not going to turn from the suffering. Someone has to be the one. And if they are, there are many, many people that are looking for that kind of credibility. Christians that really believe in Christianity. That it's not just a gimmick or, you know, some kind of cliche. It actually means something to them. They're the one for the many. We're always going to be challenged to this. Show me those people. Just show me those people. You stand out in history, the one for the many. Just read church history. It's the one for the many. It's always the one for the many. Wherever you go. And those are just the ones we read about. On every level, it will always come down to that. The one for the many. Peter was that one for the many. Question is, can we be the one? I hope I can. I want to be the one for the many. However many that is. I hope you do too. Because I think we live in a world that has, we need to be careful lest we turn to evil. Because we won't accept the suffering. Just won't accept it. God, it's just not part of my mindset. It's not part of my vocabulary. Can't have that. It's not in my world. It won't be a part of me. Well, then you'll have to turn to evil. Someone has to be wrong so that you can be right. They have to be. Or we can be the one in the midst of the many. I hope we can, as a church, this is what we are. I really do. I hope in the dorms this is what we are. I hope in every facet of our life this is what we choose, in your families, in your workplace, you know, in our fellowship. This won't work unless we choose to be the one in the midst of it. We have to choose to be different in the midst of others. Amen? Father, we thank you for this night, your word. Thank you for the love that you've shared with us. Just the privilege that we have of being together, Lord. It's just a great privilege. And Lord, we do pray. Maybe there's someone that doesn't really know you. A really good indication of whether you know the Lord or not is if you're willing to accept responsibility for your own life. If you can think of someone else to blame for the person that you are, then you have no responsibility. Nothing that you've done is your fault. And until a person is willing to say, I am the product of my own, there may have been other factors, but I still chose, I responded to those factors in the way that I did. I'm the one that did it. You're not going to be saved. You don't need a savior unless you're willing to accept responsibility. If you've never done that, ask him, say, Lord, forgive me. Simple prayer. And the moment you do that, he's a loving God. He's paid for these things. He just wants us to recognize the need. If you've never done it, ask him, say, Lord, save me. And if you've said that prayer, I'm going to ask you to do something. If you want, we have some slips back there to tell you 68 things that God gives you the moment you believe, and anyone can have one of those. But tell somebody that's close to you that you've received Christ. It'll mean a lot to them, because they probably, in their life, didn't think that it mattered much, but them being around you has had its impact. Let them know. Father, we thank you for all that you're doing. In Christ's name, amen. Maybe if